You know, Xavier was just itching to lead that song to make me be quiet so I don't have to talk very long tonight. That's why he wanted me to be keeping silence, I think, this evening. that wasn't supposed to be the amen for the evening. It's good to see each and every one out this Thursday evening. It's so encouraging that to be here once again. It's been number of years since I've been able to worship with you here at Westside, and I guess I was kind of green behind the ears last time. I might still be a little green back there, but hopefully I'm starting to ripen it into a little bit of maturity. But I remember David and I would switch off from time to time and preach for the church here, and you were very patient in dealing with me. And so I'm encouraged to be here with you once again to study from God's Word and to worship with you. I was able to pick on Xavier a little bit as we started, because he and I go ways back to Bradley, Arkansas, where he grew up, and I preached for the church there. And so it felt like old times having him up here leading the singing before we get started in studying from God's Word. I invite you to open your New Testaments to the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'll be turning there with us, we'll be looking at a couple of verses in this context in a few moments. But I want to begin by asking you a question, and this is going to be a question that we come back to throughout our study this evening. But if you were to be asked by somebody, whether it be a friend or a family member, a co-worker, of why you are a Christian, would you be able to defend the reasons and offer some explanation as to why you might be a Christian? Or would you be caught flat-footed? Would you be someone that was not able to really give a defense for the faith that you had? Another question that we're going to come back to and visit is Jesus Christ reigning over your life? Are you fully devoted to serving the Lord? If you're not, then you're not going to be able to really fully understand and give a defense to the first question of why you are a Christian. Another thing that we need to ask ourselves and do some deep soul searching is our religion, is it just a pretense? Is it just a show? Or is it something that we are committed to? Is our service to Jesus Christ, are we committed members to the Lord's church? Are we doing it because we have deep faith and we're devoted to serving our Lord and our Master? Or is it that we feel that it's expected of us, that it's somehow required of us, and we don't want to disappoint a mother or father or grandparents? Why are you a Christian? That's what Peter is going to ask us in Scripture, as he is dealing with Christians, as he's writing to them to exhort them to be faithful. In the book of 1 Peter, he's writing to those who were suffering, to Christians that were facing persecution because of their faith in God. They weren't just suffering physical affliction as in sickness, but their faith was causing them to suffer. During the days of Nero, during the time of the Roman Empire, and the beginning of intense persecution against Christians and against the Lord's church, Peter is writing to those Christians. And what he has to tell us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, he says, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." He goes on in verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. in chapter 4 and verse 1, he continues on speaking about those who are suffering. He says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." The implication that he's coming to, the conclusion, is that those who are suffering, they're suffering for the sake of righteousness. That they have ceased from sin, therefore they are facing some troubles because of their faith and their lifestyle that they have begun to live, that they have begun to conform themselves to the will of God. In chapter 4 and in verse 14, he says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." He tells us exactly what that name of Christ is in verse 16. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Now, as a Christian, those who would bear the name of Christ and live in accordance with the lifestyle that God has required of us, and that it is God's will that we are conformed to and that we are in obedience to Him, that Peter wants us to be encouraged. Even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of troubles that we might have in this life, he wants us to continue on, to persevere, to remain strong and firm and steadfast in the faith. Yet in a time where it's not easy to be a Christian, as Peter was writing to Christians that were facing persecution, we might also see some parallels for us today. That we live in a time where it's not necessarily popular to be a Christian. Where Christianity on as a wholesale surface is being ridiculed, mocked, being narrow-minded. Those are some of the things that we might hear and be accused of. That we are perhaps unloving. We might even be called to practice bigotry. Because people don't understand what the will of God is. But that is what Christianity is painted as. We live in a time where perhaps we might even be able to easily envision where we will be suffering just like these Christians might have been suffering. Where our faith is going to be tried. The circumstances of our life, the things that we have, might be taken away from us. The blessings and the advantages that we have for living in a free country, they might be taken from us. We don't know. And we don't want to spend our time speculating on those things. Because ultimately, that means that we've missed the point of what Peter is telling us. Going back to chapter 3 and in verse 14, he says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." It is almost as if Peter was just reusing the words of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." No matter what we might find ourselves, no matter the circumstances that we may see and that we may have to deal with in this life, what we must be prepared for is to continue to suffer for the sake of righteousness. We need to continue to bear the name of Christ. We must not become ashamed. We must not grow weary in the work of doing God's will. We need to continue on, remain steadfast and firm. If our faith is being challenged in the workplace and we're expected to lie or to cheat, it's going to require some strength, faith, to stand up for what is right. Maybe it is in school, at universities, that we are being attacked, that we have so many things where we are trying to erase God out of the picture. Where we don't want to have to answer to God. We want to erase God and remove Him from existence. If Christianity were to come under attack, would you be willing to give it up? Would you compromise? That is the circumstance that Peter was writing about. And in the middle of this context, in verse 15 of chapter 3, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Even when our faith and the hope that we have comes under attack, are we going to remain strong? That's the question that you have to answer. That's what we have to think about. We want to study this evening in trying to examine this, because what Peter tells us, he gives us a formula, if you will, of what we need to understand, that Christ is distinctive. We need to treat Him as such. He tells us to sanctify Christ, to separate Him, to lift Him up, to make Him holy in our lives. We need to make certain that we are giving ourselves over completely and entirely unto Christ. We need to make certain that He is Lord of our life. We need to be obedient to Him. We need to give Him honor and reverence that He's due. We need to understand the hope that we have. And when we begin to understand the hope that we have, we begin to understand Christ a little bit better. But also when we defend Christ, when we remain firm and steadfast in our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, when we're not willing to back down from that, when we defend Christ, we're also defending the hope that we have. Because we have hope through Jesus Christ. And we're going to see, as Peter writes to us and as he tells us, there are situations that we see the hope is so interconnected with Jesus Christ, particularly in His resurrection, that we see how it comes to be so connected with it, that we have to defend Christ, to defend our hope, and to defend our hope, we are defending Jesus Christ. Why are you a Christian? That's what we want to ask tonight. But in order for us to really be able to understand that question and be able to provide an answer for that, we have to understand who Christ is. We have to make sure that we have sanctified Jesus in our life. Why is Jesus worth sanctifying? Peter gives us several reasons. The first, that Christ was perfect. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 22, as he's writing about the example that Jesus has been and that He has provided for us and that we are to follow in His footsteps. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, it says, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed." Jesus committed no sin. He was perfect in every regard. The Hebrew writer describes Him as perfect, that He was sinless. He was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, that life, that sinless life, qualified Him very uniquely to be the sacrifice for our sins. In verse 24, Peter is defending that sacrifice. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that through His death we are atoned, our sins are forgiven, have been lifted up and taken away. The guilt and the punishment that we were due was removed through Jesus and His sacrifice. And yet, you see the character and the quality of Jesus. Even in the midst of His own personal persecution, He did not revile, He did not threaten, He suffered for the sake of righteousness. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, as John the Baptizer was preaching in the wilderness. And Jesus came to him to be baptized. As Jesus came and approached him, John, seeing Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in verse 29. And you think back to the Old Covenant. In the Old Testament times, the idea of a lamb was associated with sacrifice. And it wasn't just any lamb that was required. It had to be the best of the flock. It had to be a lamb that was without blemish. Whenever John saw Jesus coming, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," he was not saying that here's just some good man. He was saying, "Here is the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. Here is the Lamb that is without blemish. That He is the one who can atone our sins and forgive us." That Lamb, to the Jew, knew that it was going to require blood to be shed. Whenever John is there, he is prophesying and speaking about the death of Jesus that Peter was writing about. That Peter was affirming that Jesus bore our sins and forgave us. Through His sacrifice, through His perfection, Jesus is able to be that sacrifice for us. And therefore, He offered His cleansing blood to us. Turning back to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see how Peter is writing about the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 2, as he's speaking about the plan of salvation and the foreknowledge of God, he says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." That through Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood, it has a cleansing effect. He would go on in verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." The perfect life of Christ is so connected with His blood that He shed that it redeemed us. It saved us. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, in Hebrews the 9th chapter and in verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He would go on in verse 22, to say that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The blood of Christ had to have been shed. That perfect sacrifice, unblemished by sin, that did not revile and return evil for evil. That is what God required to be satisfied. To justify us, to forgive us. When we begin to understand the blood of Christ and the cleansing effect it has upon us, cleansing not just our flesh as under the old covenant, but to cleanse our conscience, to remove the guilt of sin and the burden of it, to remove that from our lives, to be made righteous and sanctified in God's sight. We have the ultimate blessing through Him. But not only was Jesus and His life taken, for He offered Himself as a sacrifice, He was raised from the dead. And He was glorified by His Father. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 21, Peter writes, "Who through Him are believers in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. that we as believers, we trust and we have confidence that God raised His Son from the dead and gave Him glory, the text reads. He was given glory and honor, power and privilege. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writing about the glory that Jesus had been given. In 2 Peter chapter 1, as he is speaking about the transfiguration of Christ, as he was an eyewitness of that event, he saw firsthand the glory of Christ that the Father had given him. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." When Peter and James and John were on that mount with the Lord, and they saw the glory of Christ, they heard that voice from heaven. As the Gospels reveal to us, as the conclusion of that statement and of that truth, that this is God's Son, God said, "Hear Him, listen to Him. Obey Him." The majesty and the glory that Jesus had received from His Father is that in which He was speaking about in Matthew chapter 28. When He said, "All power and authority has been given unto Me in heaven and on earth." That He was made our King. That He is the one that we are to obey and to listen to and to heed His words and His law. That we follow after Him. That Jesus was raised from the dead and glorified to sit at God's right hand as our King. That He is the one who is reigning from heaven. And we submit our will unto His. But not only that, we see that Peter also tells us that through Jesus we have a living hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We made mention of this start of our study, that the hope that we have is so interconnected and entwined with Jesus Christ, particularly His resurrection. Here Peter affirms that very idea, that we have been given a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In chapter 3 and in verse 21, this corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. How is that going to take place? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus and His resurrection from the dead, His defeating the devil. Through defeating sin and death, we have the hope of everlasting life. We have been given a living hope. And that takes place when we have newness of life. In John chapter 3 and in verses 3 and 5, you'll remember the occasion whenever Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. In John the 3rd chapter and in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." As Peter already defended, that through baptism that now saves us, when we are born of water and of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 6 and in verses 3 through 5 that We die to sin and we're raised to walk in newness of life. That we are born again. We are given a new life with new opportunity, with a new goal, with a living hope of confidence of what Jesus has done and accomplished for us. We have this hope and this newness of life. We have the hope of a home in heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 4, as Peter continues speaking about this hope, he says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." The kind of hope that we have is that of a place in heaven, a dwelling place where we can be with God and with our Savior, Jesus Christ. So many times we might think about heaven and we talk about it in such an elusive way that we feel like there's no way that we're ever going to be there. We almost speak of it as if we have about as much of a chance to go to heaven as we do to win the lottery. We have as much of a chance to go to heaven as in reality Jesus died and was raised from the dead. That is the hope that we have. It is as real as that. That we have the hope to obtain a crown of glory. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 4, he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." You notice how Peter writes that. He doesn't say you might receive that crown of glory, does he? He says you will receive the crown of glory. "For those who remain faithful and steadfast and true to Christ." We have that hope. It's not a mere chance. It is the confidence and the expectation that through Christ, through His death, through His life that He lived that was so perfect and sinless, through the blood that He shed that has cleansed us, and through His resurrection, we have the confidence that we will attain that crown once this life is over. Once we depart from this earthly plane, we have the expectation that we will be with Christ, our Savior. You think about the images of heaven that we sometimes have in our mind, especially as we read through the book of Revelation. All the grand and glorious images that we have in that Revelation. The thing that we get to do when we arrive in heaven is worship God. We get to be in the presence of His majesty. We get to be with our Savior who lived a perfect life, who died for us. And through His overcoming of death, we know that we can have that everlasting life, that crown of glory. That we get to be with God where we get to worship Him and serve Him much as we have done this evening. As we do upon the first day of the week when we come together and we break bread and we remember the Lord's death. There's no more remembrance when we get to heaven because we will be there. We will be able to see Him. We'll be able to see the majesty and the glory that He has been given. The rightful place of honor. Peter, speaking about that. How in this life, we have never seen Jesus. We've never seen Him in the flesh. We've never come into contact with Him, yet we believe. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 7, he says, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Notice how He's describing this. That Jesus, He's going to be revealed to us. We've never seen Him face to face. Perhaps in the day and age that we live in, we would be called fools for believing in Him. If you've never seen it, we believe in the day and the motto that seeing is believing. Then if we can see it, we can test it, we can put our hands on it, it's tangible, then we can believe it. But if we can't see it, then there's no use in believing. Peter tells us, even though you have not seen Him, He is going to be revealed to us. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. We're devoted to Him. We're committed to Him because we have sanctified Him as Lord in our life. Now, why? Why did Christ do this? He was perfect. He offered His blood. He was raised from the dead. He was glorified by His Father in heaven. And through Him we have a living hope. What Peter is trying to get us to see and understand about Jesus is that we have every motivation and every desire. We ought to have every reason to put Him as first in our life. And if this doesn't begin to motivate you, and to get you to see why you serve Christ, then this is just the tip of the iceberg. This is just the beginning. When we begin to understand and appreciate and value this, when we begin to worship and to live by this, we begin to see the blessing. That's what Peter is constantly reminding his readers about. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. That we are looking to receive this blessing from God. And it begins with Jesus Christ. As we are wanting to answer the question, why are you a Christian? This might be part of your reasoning right here. I would submit to you that there's more to it than just what Christ has done. Why are you a Christian? Put the question in terms of why you need to be a child of God. Well, what we see as the obvious conclusion that Jesus died, being that perfect sacrifice, offering His blood. The only conclusion that becomes obvious to us is that we needed forgiveness. We needed to be forgiven of our sins. That forgiveness is only going to come through Christ. It is only going to be made possible through Jesus. It's possible through being forgiven of our sins when we enter into the waters of baptism that now save us. When our conscience is cleansed and purified through what Jesus did and through what He accomplished. That salvation, that forgiveness is rooted in Jesus Christ and His resurrection. We also need to recognize that when we are talking about the forgiveness of sins, that we are recognizing that we had sinned, we had transgressed God's commandment. We needed God's grace and His forgiveness. In Ephesians, the second chapter, in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. that through the grace of God and our faith and our trust in Him and our obedience, we can know that God will save us. The assurance of His Word, that we can be forgiven. But we also need to respond in love to Him. As Peter is trying to get us to understand that even though we cannot see God, even though we cannot see Jesus, maybe we've never met Him face to face, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't love Him. That means all the more that we need to love Him. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 8, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him." Our lives need to be devoted to God, to Jesus Christ, to trust in Him, to love Him, to give Him our heart, our devotion. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The thing that motivates you, the thing that compels you, the thing that moves you to worship and to serve and live day by day needs to be your love for God. Too often we may love the praises of men. Or maybe it is that we're afraid of how men will judge us and think of us. And we feel that we must conform to the things that people might expect of us. And so we give up that love that we're supposed to have. We might compromise our love and be unfaithful to God. We need to do some serious soul searching. If you're a Christian and you don't love God as you ought to, and you're not thinking of Him on a daily basis and why you serve Him and why you live for Him. Peter, he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, as he's describing those who have ceased from sin and how the way that the Gentiles live. And in contrast to that, we do not. Because we love Him and we're serving Him, we're obeying Him. He lists in verse 3 several things that the Gentiles do, and where he says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." If you are suffering, if you're being mocked, if you're being ridiculed because you have made the choice to love God and to not do as everyone around you does, whether it be at school or in the workplace, if you don't talk like everyone else, if you don't behave like everyone else, if you're doing something different on Friday or Saturday night than everyone else that you know, then good for you. He tells us in verse 5, "But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Our love for God, our faith in Him, it requires of us a life of devotion, not half-heartedness, a life of commitment. And ultimately, we needed a guardian of our soul. Because we know, as we pointed out, that we needed forgiveness. We needed God's grace and His mercy to forgive us of our sins. We were unable to save ourselves. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 25, as he's describing that perfect life of Christ and as he has described how Jesus bore our sins and taking it to the cross, being the sacrifice for our sins, he says in verse 25, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." That we recognize we needed someone to guard us, protect us, to serve as our overseer. We needed Christ. We needed Him to serve as our protector and our defender. We needed someone that was able to be there for us for our soul's sake. Without Him, there was only eternal condemnation, eternal death in hell, separated from God. We needed that guardian. We needed that Savior. This is why we need to be a Christian. For these reasons, we need to be a Christian. Because of what Christ did for us, that ought to motivate us and compel us to serve Him, to respond in obedience to Him. And as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Being a Christian, it begins and ends with your understanding of Jesus Christ. Have you sanctified Christ as Lord in your life and in your heart? Being a Christian gives you the hope to obtain that everlasting crown, that crown of glory. But if you don't understand that Christ is first in your life, then you don't understand the reward that is being offered. And if you're not a Christian this evening, you've never been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, you've never come into contact with His cleansing blood, if you've never entered into the waters of baptism to have your sins washed away, to have a good conscience where the guilt of sin is removed from your life, if you have never become a Christian to name the name of Christ, if you're not living the life of a child of God, you can be born again this evening. You can become His child. You can, having trust and confidence in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, you can respond in obedience to the gospel this evening. Maybe that you are here this evening and you are a Christian. You have been baptized. You've repented of your past sins. You've named the name of Christ and come confessing Him, and you've been baptized, and yet you've become unfaithful. You've given in to the pressures of society, of the world, and you have turned your back, you have turned your heart against Christ and your God. He welcomes you back. He offers to you the same invitation to have your sins forgiven, to be reconciled and to be made right, to enter into fellowship with God once again. This evening, if you are not a child of God, or if you are a Christian, you've gone back into the world, will you not make your life right with God this evening? Whatever your need may be, would you let it be known as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement?